Well, good morning, First Free. My name is Tex Rule. I am your high school pastor here, and I am so honored to be able to be here with you this morning. I get the privilege of working with your high school students each and every Sunday night at Summit at 6 o'clock. And so if you have a high school student, we'd love to have them come join us starting next week right in the Activity Center at 6 o'clock on Sunday nights. But before we get into today's message, like I wanna pause and recognize the significance of Memorial Day. Because this isn't just a long weekend or some unofficial start to summer. Like it's this truly a sacred moment in like our national rhythm in which we get to stop and remember the men and the women who laid down their lives in service for their country. And so we're reminded that this freedom that you and I get to enjoy, like it really did come at a great cost. And so while this day, honestly, it's not about politics and patriotism and those things, it's really about honor and acknowledging the weight of their sacrifices and of those lives that were lost and that we get to enjoy the freedoms because of them. And so as we begin today, I just want to take a moment that we would pray to honor them, those who gave their lives and those for the families that still carry that loss and for peace in this world, and that we'd find that kind of peace in this world in Christ. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the gift of freedom that you've given to us. We're so grateful that there are those who in some ways gave everything. We honor their memory today and we ask for comfort of everyone that is grieving. Remind us that the greatest love, like in your word, is those who would lay down their life for another. Help us to carry that same heart into our days and our lives. And may we know peace in this world through you and your son, Father. Would you help us to quiet our own hearts and tune our minds to what it is you have for us today? We ask that in your son's name. Amen. Well, St. Louis, let me tell you, this Texas boy is loved the last 11 months of living here for a lot of reasons. One, you guys have seasons. It's pretty amazing, I know. And it's been a wild year from what I've been told. Like, we've had practically blizzards. I got snowed in for a few days. I had like 6 inches of ice at one point. And let me tell you, then spring came. And y'all undersold spring. Y'all have these things called flowers here, not dead grass. Like, it's pretty amazing. And so much so, like, I got Alexis up. We had to go see the cherry blossoms, like, out in Tower Grove. Like, it was amazing. And I get it why you didn't tell me, because you knew the yellow death was coming. Like, I thought this was amazing, and then my nose started bothering me. Like, it was upset. My eyes are watering. Like, I'm coughing up every morning. I'm like, what is wrong with this? Like, there's no way something this beautiful can be this bad for me, right? Like, I look at this, and I'm like, this can't be how it's supposed to be. And I think for us, like, there's this fun thing that we can joke about that and we laugh about spring. But deep down for you and I, at this much deeper level, I think we can look at the world around us and we can truly say, each of us, this is not how it's supposed to be. Like, there's this deep ache within each and every single one of us that this world just isn't right. Like, we feel it in relationships when they break, and we feel it when prayers go unanswered. We can feel it in the silence after a diagnosis. We can feel it when our marriage is not going in the way which we thought it would. We can do it in the way when we get on the scale and it's not where we want it to be. We can see that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And I think all of us can feel it deep within our bones. Whether we're deeply spiritual and we've been following Jesus for 5 minutes or 50 years, or maybe you're here, but you're entirely skeptical of faith and Jesus. And I think all of us in the room can look in the news or scroll on our phones and we can all agree, like, this isn't right. It's not how this world is supposed to be. And I think that there's a part of us that knows that. It's like we know that in the midst of this world, like, this is not Eden. Like, this is not where we were supposed to be in the midst of all of this. It's like somehow deep within us, we remember it. It's like this waking memory of this God and knowing him so intimately. I think that ache that's in us, it's like this sadness. It's more than that. It's a memory. It's a memory about trust that we had, this memory of what was and longing for what should be and what we lost. And see, that's where I want us to go today. In fact, I want us to take a look and better understand when we look at the brokenness in this world. Because I think often we can look at it and we can say things like the source of all this. Like, what? Why would God allow all of this? Why would God allow evil and pain and suffering and all this to go unchecked or unpunished? But I want to ask us today, if you'd lean in with me, what if the source of every failure is just misplaced trust? I want to just say it again. Is what if the source of all that's in the world today is actually because of misplaced trust? And I think it's so easy for us to forget Eden and how things used to be. And if you didn't go see it, Adam's sermon on Genesis 2 was just amazing. Go check it out if you haven't. But I want to take us back a little bit to Genesis 2. If we'd lean in and imagine what it would have been like to be there, to watch the scene unfold, where we can see Adam and Eve. And I hope you get it, because like, just lean in with me. Could you imagine the light that would have been there? It had to be just perfect. We could have had the blooming of flowers without the death of allergies. Like, we could have heard water bubbling and babbling. We could have heard birds that didn't annoy us at 2 a.m. We could have enjoyed this beauty that was there. It was peaceful. It was like the garden breathed in rhythm with heaven. And there we would have seen him, Adam. Like, not stressed, not anxious. He's not fidgeting, he's not flinching, he's not second-guessing himself. He doesn't have fear. There's no tension in his shoulders. There's no shame in his skin. He stands tall, not because he's proud, because he's calm. He's relaxed, he's comfortable. He's secure, he's whole. And so he moves through the garden with purpose, guys. Like, he names the animals like a poet, even though some of them are not so original, right? Like, he just goes through and does that. And yet then we hear something. More footsteps. They're not hurried. They're not heavy. They're familiar. It's God's. And Adam would have known the sound. And it wasn't like a warning. It's not like, oh, mom's home. I need to get all the chores I put off done. And I go get those things. Like, it's like, no, an excitement like a dog when they hear you at the door. Like, oh my goodness. Like, he would have been excited. Adam would have loved that he walked toward him because he didn't need to hide. He wouldn't have hesitated, because in the garden, God wasn't a theory. He was a friend. And you see, there's no priest, there's no temple, there's no sacrifices, there's no sermons, there's no stained glass, like, there's no empty religious, like practices deep within us. There's just God and his presence. And for you and I hope you can realize that this isn't just some peace. This is shalom. This is the absence of pain, the absence of suffering. In many ways, it is this communion with the divine perfection. Everything is as it should be. Everything in its right place. God and humanity face to face. And it's amazing, because trust didn't have to be earned. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to hide from, because the one who formed him was walking beside him. You see, that's the garden. This is what we miss and we lose. Because here, that trust didn't have to be earned. It didn't need it. There was no apologies to offer. There was no reason to doubt God, because trust was the atmosphere. There was nothing to recover, right? Like, it wasn't like a virtue we had to build up. Like, I grew up hearing from my grandfather, like, hey, trust is something you earn, son, which is true in our day, but yet they didn't need it. There just was. It was foundation in which we were created upon. That this Eden had this life built upon trusting God, and there wasn't cover-ups and insecurity and self-protection. And in many ways, that's what made God so different. He wasn't some doctrine to learn. He was a friend they knew, they trusted. And that made him so different from the rest of the gods that we hear about and that Moses comes out of from Egypt, right? And in fact, it's amazing, because the gods of Egypt that the Israelites had been hearing about, like, they were distant, they were temperamental, they demanded labor and sacrifice and allegiance, and they ruled with an iron fist and fear and of retribution, and they didn't walk with people. They ruled over them with manipulation and power, and they didn't create out of love. They consumed everything in dominance, and they surely didn't know your name, and they surely didn't care about your heart. But this God, like the God of Genesis, he's not like them. He doesn't hide behind stone statues. He doesn't demand retributions when he's angry. He just knows his people, and he walks with them. He speaks with kindness, and he gives before he ever has to ask. He breathes in the dust, and he calls it life, and he sees Adam, and he says, it's not good for you to be alone. And he makes him this perfect creation, this perfect partner, and he doesn't give them like an overburden of commands, right? Like, in fact, God didn't even give Adam 10 commands. He told him like four things. And just to paraphrase, he essentially tells them these things. He says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, fill the earth and subdue it, which is kind of like point 1A, really, point B. Like three, he says, you can eat of anything in the garden except one tree. And then four, it's like, name the animals and rule over them. So at the end of the day, like, that's not some controlling God. That's a father who's like telling his children what they need to know in order to do what they need to do, right? It's not no more. It's not no less. It's like a father who knows, like, not to give his kid an essay, but a text message. This is what you need to know. Just trust me with the rest. God commands not out of oppression, but one of trust and love. And see, no Egyptian god, no pagan idols ever created humans to walk in perfect trust and transparency and vulnerability and love with God, except the God of Genesis. And so from the beginning, Genesis isn't telling us about what happens. It's actually telling us about who God is. And so point number one I want you to hear me say today is, for Adam, trust wasn't earned, but it was rooted in who God is. You see, and in Genesis 2, as we've been kind of covering, like, we trusted who God is, and it was all rightly ordered, and everything was rightfully trusted in its place. And see, today we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 3, and as we read through it, I hope you see, when you see words that are bolded and underlined, I'm going to ask you to read those out loud with me, maybe a little louder than usual because it's a little emptier today and my hearing's a little harder of hearing. So if you'll read with me Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, that the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, did God really, you must not eat from the tree of the trees in garden. Verse 2, it says, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it, and if you do, you will die. Verse 4 says, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be what? God, knowing both good and evil. Verse 6, the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at their moment, their eyes were open, and suddenly they felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Verse 8, and when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? The Lord God asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? And the man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and then I ate it. Verse 13, it says, and the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me, she replied, and that's why I ate it. You see, in Genesis 3, it's the same scene, but something's different. You see, it's that same warm air, but yet something creeps in. It's this serpent. And it's amazing because in the midst of it, he's gonna take advantage of something that happened. See, I grew up trying to like mess with my grandfather because he was kind of older. That's who raised me. And at times I'd be like, maybe he doesn't know something. And I'm like, or he doesn't know. Grandma said I didn't say no. And he would say something like, I wasn't born yesterday, boy. Like, and I never got away with anything, right? Because he wasn't born yesterday. But Adam and Eve kind of were, guys. Like, we don't know how far the text between Genesis 1 and Genesis 3 is. It could have been days, it could have been weeks, decades. We're not sure. But here's what we do know is that everything was new for them. As being the first to be able to experience this, they had to have this discovery and wonder about them that was amazing to watch. It has to be no different than when I'm spending time with my toddler and there's moments in which she sees something that I'm like, yeah, that's normal. And she's like, wow, amazing. And that's how what is their day-to-day life. In fact, it's amazing because this snake comes up to them and starts talking, and not at any point do they they freak out. It's like snakes must talk, I guess. This is normal. And it's amazing because in the midst of that trust that they don't have, in the midst of that uncertainty, the serpent, who I truly do believe is Satan. There are theologians who can disagree on this. And I think it's pretty clear throughout scriptures. We see in like Revelation 12, 9, it says that ancient serpent called the devil. And over again throughout the scriptures, we see these references of Satan as this serpent. I don't think it's just some snake. That he's coming in intentionally to do something. And I don't think it's also an accident that he's a serpent. In fact, in the Egyptian like faith and many ancient religious systems, like a serpent is this sign of like deceptive power, right? The goddess of Egypt often even would take animal forms to manipulate, to seduce and destroy. It's another way in which God differentiates himself from them. Like he doesn't need to disguise himself. He doesn't need to hide. He walks in the garden. He calls them by name. He walks in daylight and they know him and he can be known. In fact, he's one of the few that reveals his name to them. God doesn't need to hide. He gives his presence freely. And the serpent's first words here is, did God really say? And then goes to change what he says, that you can't eat any tree. It's not like he's starting with some demand. It's not like he's just saying, go eat from this tree. He wants to create confusion. He's twisting, he's blurring, he's minimizing. He makes God sound unfair and vague and restrictive, right? He doesn't go after Eve's behavior. He's going after God's character. Notice even Eve's reply is no, like we could eat from all the trees, just not this one. We can't even touch it, but not this tree. And I think it's funny because like nowhere in the scriptures do we actually see God ever tell you, hey, you can't touch it. And it's like, is Eve trying to misquote God? Like what's happening here? And it's amazing because when I went and started looking into it, I realized, oh, God didn't actually give Eve the command. In fact, you go back to Genesis 2:17, God and Adam are having this conversation and he says, hey, Adam, you need to not eat from the tree. Surely you will die. And it's amazing because then it's Adam. The next thing that happens is he makes woman. He makes that for him. In the midst of that, he puts him to sleep. And so it's Adam who gets the command, and Adam who now has seen the love of his life, the one formed out of his own rib, the one that would make him go, whoa, man, right? Like he goes and he does that, and he sees her, and he wants to protect her and do what God has said. He sees the weight of that. And so being a protective husband, he says, hey, just don't go near it. Let's stay away from it. Let's not even touch it. Let's not risk it. Let's not get close. And honestly, that doesn't sound bad. Right, it's not like he's trying to control us. It's not like he's really wanting to shield her. Like he wants to honor the weight of this moment. But church, like we do this at times. And something sometimes we mean for ourselves because we know our struggles and our distractions and the problems we wrestle with and we try to put it onto other people. And you see, we start adding to what God says and with good intentions, that starts to blur this line between God's voice and our voice. And the serpent can find that verbiage, right? He finds that blur real easy. Satan really does, and he pounces on it. He knows that that's not what God says, and he knows they were kind of born yesterday. And so he takes full advantage of this, and he lets mistrust step in. Is God someone you can trust? And is his words enough? And I want you to understand this, because he goes on, and he doesn't just stop there. And in fact, he goes on, and he says two things. He says, you won't die. And then he says, and the reason is because if you eat it, you'll become like him. And let me start with the first. He says, you won't die. And it's really interesting because of the way this is worded in the Hebrew. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 2:17, the most literal Hebraic way of translating it is the words mat tamut, which means dying, you shall die. It's a little repetitive. But Hebrew's intentional that way. It does that as a way of making sure we see something repetitive and go, oh, that's kind of important. It's like when I make my daughter repeat what I just said back to her 12 times because she's about to go do it anyways, but at least she knows she said it, right? Like God's doing the same thing here. And in that language, not only is that something that's giving certainty, it's giving this severity of the thing, it's also like a bigger metaphor and symbolism of what's going to come. That it's not just a singular death. In fact, Mat Tamut says death and die twice in there. Like that there's this physical death that's now gonna enter in the world, but there's gonna be this certain immediate spiritual death that enters for each of us. And then we look to the Satan's words here. He says, you will not die, singular. Completely different tense in the Hebrew. Like he only is saying, he's like, you won't die yet. Minimizing, shifting. And it's amazing because he says, you'll become like God. As if Adam and Eve are the only things in all of creation not created in him. In fact, right? That's what God says. We're gonna make man in our image. And so here he is. He's mistrusting. Can we be, is God enough? And it is his words enough. And because of that, trust is fractured and obedience is broken. And so they eat of the fruit and Eve takes that, she eats it and she gives it to Adam and everything changes. Sin enters in, trust is fractured. And this ripple is not small, it's cosmic. Sin doesn't just enter into the story, like it explodes outward like a fracture in glass. It's like walking on ice in the midst of a lake and you see it go far beyond and you know you're in trouble. You see, this started this whispering for hiding to then blaming to fear and pain and shame. Sin didn't enter quietly. It ruptured all of creation. And if you're like me, you got to be full of questions. Like the first one is like, I'm like, come on, Adam, you had one job. You had one job. Why couldn't you just do what God said? And to some extent, I'm also going like, God, why would you allow it? Like, that's how I feel when I read this. And what's amazing for this is I often put that blame back on God. I'm like, why would you allow? But if we're being honest, this brokenness we all experience, the way this world is not as it is it's not the result of a God who failed. We did. It's not the result of a people who did nothing but mistrust God and his own word. It's our brokenness that the world is not by God's design. It's the result of our decisions, ladies and gentlemen. You see, it's not God who lied. It's not God who took the fruit. It's not God who went and hid. This brokenness is the result of you and me. And so if you're wondering why this world feels off, if you're wondering why your soul is deeply restless, we aren't victims of God's failures. We're the carriers of a broken trust that's been inherited and contributed since the beginning of time. And so for you and I, we keep trying to fix it on our own, and we're just reinforcing this fracture. And first free, I hope you hear me today, because this is devastating truth for us, is that we will never obey a God we don't trust. The problem with Adam obeying what God told him was not that he couldn't listen, it's that he didn't trust. And if you and I don't trust God, let me tell you, you're gonna trust in something way worse, and that's yourself. So let's be clear, God's not the author of evil. He's not indifferent to suffering. In fact, he's sitting not distant while the world spins out. We are the ones who disrupted everything, and we are the ones not worthy of that trust, and yet God is still present. I want us to hear this today. Point number two was this, is that obedience was the fruit of trust. And that is what sin fractured. Obedience was the fruit of trust, and that is what sin fractured. You see, after the bite, there was silence. Like there was, they don't laugh, they don't celebrate, there's no satisfaction, there's no peace, there's no power. Instead, for the first time in history, they feel something they've never known before. Shame, regret, fear. And they see themselves as they are in their sin, and they shrink back. And it's funny because their first instinct, the first reaction to sin is not disgust. It's not crying out to God for help. It's hiding from God. You see, something deeper had just entered the story. It's sin. Sin is here. And it's not just this warning that God was telling us was coming, this physical and spiritual death. It's something not theoretical. It is here on the scene, and it's not going away. Death, disease, pain is here, just like God said it would. Spiritual death and physical death, separation from the presence of God. Things will never be the same. The world's fractured, and it's not how it's supposed to be. In fact, when we look at what happens, we see God have these conversations with each of them, and he gives them these responses to sin in the midst of it, and he curses serpent, and he curses Satan in the midst of that, and he says, hey, you and the offspring of the woman will always be at odds, foreshadowing Jesus, and he says, you'll strike at his heel, and he'll crush you under his feet, just talking about the future of what would happen when Jesus would come and how he would try to end Jesus, and yet Jesus would defeat him once and for all. And he looks to the woman and he says, hey, you and the relationship you have with Adam is really great right now. And guess what? That relationship's about to have some tension. He says, hey, this childbirth thing that I've been telling you about that you're gonna do, it's gonna still have its blessings. Children are gonna still be great, but guess what? It's gonna hurt a lot. It's gonna be difficult. It's going to be hard. And he looks to the man. He goes, hey, you know this work thing that you've really been loving and this thing I created you to do? Guess what? It's going to be really, really hard. And you're going to labor all your life, and you're not always going to get the satisfaction you once did. You see, it's like he kept the blessings in the midst of it, because God isn't just some God of divine retribution like they thought he would be, this God that would come and punish out. He doesn't do that. In fact, he comes and brings mercy in the midst of it. It's like God is pursuing them. But he's not just pursuing them, he pursues them out of justice and mercy. That there is a punishment for the midst of the sin that we brought in, yet there's also good. He doesn't remove the blessings of childbirth. He doesn't remove the blessings of marriage. He also says they're just going to be different. That's what sin does. We now have distance with God. We have distance with each other. It separates us. It separates our hearts. It doesn't just make us guilty, right? It makes us afraid. Not a punishment, but also of God. Like we don't trust him and we're afraid we have to hide and we have to make it all work and we got to get better on our own. And we realize we lose the trust that God is good. And how many times have I had that conversation? Like, man, if God just knew who I really was, he wouldn't want me. And I believe this for each of us today. Point three is this, is that what if each of our sin begins with a lie about who God is? What if each of our sins, it began with a lie about who God is? So Adam and Eve sin and they make fig leaves, right? As if that covering would hide their shame, as if it would, like those branches would keep them from seeing their hearts. It was like they tried to run from the presence of the person they walked right beside. And I'm like, why even hide? Ultimately, it's because they just don't trust him. They don't believe God is who he's consistently shown himself to be. They assume he's going to come with vengeance, not compassion. They expect punishment and not pursuit. But here's what's amazing. We do this too. It's not like they did it and we don't. We don't do it with literal fig leaves, but we got fig leaves. Like we hide. Whether it's behind image management, our competence, our performance, like our spiritual knowledge, we still hide today. Not with leaves, right? But like with performance, with our anger, with our sarcasm, with distractions. We can show up, but check out. And I think for many of us, we obey externally while mistrusting God internally in those wounded spaces in our lives. It's like many of us, we can walk with Jesus for years. We've seen him work. We've prayed faithfully. We've prayed with others, and yet there's this quiet ache within us for that prayer that maybe never was answered or that suffering that didn't get removed. See, for many of you, the question in today, and even for myself, is not, do we believe God is real? The question for many of us is, do you still trust him? Do you still trust that he's good? You're not running from God, but you might be avoiding him. You might not doubt his existence, but do you doubt his intentions for you? Like, we can still lead a Bible study while hiding from God, the same God we're teaching about. Like, we can quote the scriptures and still not trust the God who wrote them. And for many of us, it's entirely possible. It's entirely possible for many of us to get to this place where we still believe in Jesus, but we no longer trust Jesus. You see, for many of us, we have obedience without this intimacy, and that's exhausting. This obedience without trust, it just becomes a dead religion with no heart. Like, and externally, it looks like faithfulness, but man, it's just us spiritually hiding. Because when we start to examine who it is and what we actually trust, not what we say, like not what we confess with our mouth we say, but what does our life actually tell us? That's where the lie gets exposed for many of us. Where sin opens this door to shame and these lies we start to believe about who God is, and it plays out in all of our behavior from then on out because we believe this. And this matters because for you and I, if we are gonna reach spiritual maturity, if we're gonna be people in this world that are on mission, I want you to hear me say this, that it's not just about knowing more information about God. Knowing those things isn't a bad thing, just for the record. It's not bad to know a lot about Jesus. But it's not the same as spiritual maturity. You see, the spiritual thing that's equivalent with maturity, it's knowing Jesus deeper. It's trusting him more and more. And the more do we know about him, does that mean we actually know him? You see, I believe this for you and I, that we can't obey a God we don't trust, but we can't trust a God we don't know. So the reason for some of us that our obedience feels dry, and the reason our prayers just feel surface level, and the reason our spiritual life might just feel off might be because really and truly for us, we've stopped trusting. In fact, when we read through the end of Genesis 3 verses 20, it says it like this. In verse 20, it says, "Then the man Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who would live." Check out verse 21, it says, "And then the Lord who? God made what? Clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife." And then verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out and take the fruit from the tree of life and they eat it? They will live forever.' So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made." 24, it says, "Then sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Church, and we can miss this. We can miss some really beautiful things here, that God doesn't just leave us in our sin. God doesn't just leave the world that's not as it is. He comes in the midst of it. He knows they've been hiding, because God's response to sin in the world isn't punishment. It's actually this pursuit. He's not asking, "Where are you?" because he doesn't know where they are. It's not the voice of this angry judge slamming a gavel, demanding divine retribution. It's the voice of a father knowing his kids messed up. A pursuit that brings justice and mercy, like any good father does. It's a voice that knows exactly where you are and still wants to find you. It's a voice that's not a question of location, but an invitation to step out of hiding and into trust. And it's amazing, because God does this really crazy thing in Genesis 20, verse 21, where he says he makes garments from an animal. Have you caught that? Like, they already made clothes. from fig trees. And it's not like God's like, hey, you can't wear fig leaves after Memorial Day. Like, it's not like he's this fashionista, like he's not getting into that, right? It's not like that's the deal. Like, what is the significance of this? It's like in the midst of even before the exile out of the garden, out of Eden, that he makes sure they're not just walking out naked, that they have something that's important, that he bends down and he clothes them. He doesn't crush them. He covers them because that's the God that he is, that he cares for who they are. And I want you to understand, because Adam and Eve absolutely blew it. And they bake those leaves together and they make this terrible outfit. And this is what we do. We do this so often where we stand there and we say, I gotta make this work on my own. It's the way in which we try to hide and we try to protect ourselves, and the ways in which many of us do performance spirituality. I gotta clean up my act. I gotta do all of these things. I gotta work harder and do more and do more. But God doesn't do that. God introduces death probably for the first time. It's the first recorded moment we have an animal being killed, that blood is being spilled. And I don't think it's random. I think it's fully redemptive foreshadowing that blood had to be shed, that grace has a cost, that the covering meant sacrifice. And you see, God sets a pattern right here in the garden thousands of years before the cross would come, that he's already pointing to it. That God takes the life of something innocent to cover the ones who betrayed him. You see, the echoes of the garden that are in Eden here is one of grace. And it's not some scream, but it's this divine whisper that I, God himself, will make this right. You can't do it yourself. And that's just the beginning. Because God knew that it wasn't just gonna be the blood of any animal, but his own son, Jesus, the true and better Adam, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, the true innocent one who would be stripped of his righteousness, beaten and bloodied and his blood spilled, not because he sinned, but because we did. Romans 5:19 even tells us, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners, but because of one obeyed God, many would be made righteous. You see, this is where Jesus is different than Adam. See, Adam failed in the garden where he had everything. Jesus obeyed him even in the wilderness when he had nothing. Adam, surrounded by beauty and comfort and abundance, still doubted the goodness of God. And Jesus stood in the desert, hungry and alone, and still said, no, not by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. He trusts in God and his word is enough. And when Adam hid in shame, Jesus bore our shame publicly. And when Adam introduced sin, Jesus conquered it. And when Adam disobedience opens the door of sin and death, Jesus' obedience sends him to the cross where he would die. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, those of us would have faith in him, would see that death is defeated for all. See, and when Jesus died, it wasn't a surprise. It was the plan, ladies and gentlemen. Church, that this was the entire one final perfect sacrifice, the atonement of all sins, a permanent covering, an invitation for us to return and to trust. So the question for you and I is not, do we believe the story? Do we believe God's real? Do we believe in Jesus? But where do we struggle to trust him? And if you're like me right now, you're like, I trust God. I totally do. I want to push back, because the question isn't, do you struggle? It's, where do we struggle? For some of us, that takes a really harsh honesty. So I want to leave with three quick questions today that will help all of us unveil the ways in which we struggle to trust God in our lives. The first question we need to ask ourselves is this, is what lie about God have I quietly built my life around? We all got these lies, guys. They're subtle, they're unspoken, but we've carried them probably for years. And you wouldn't say it out loud, but there's this deep thing. It's in the patterns of our lives. It's in the way we keep people at a distance. It's in the way we treat others. It's the pressure you have that keeps you performing and working. It's the way in which you do all of that even before you pray or you come to Jesus with our struggles. It's the way we care for ourselves and others. Somewhere deep down, we might believe God is real, but we don't believe he's close. We might believe he loves others, but he doesn't love me. We might believe he'll come through for them, but he won't come through for this thing I'm wrestling with. So we reach for control instead of surrender. And I want you to be clear with you today that I don't ask you to do something I don't know and recognize and wrestle with myself. When I was 4 years old is my clearest, earliest memory. My father sat me down and he said, "I'm leaving." My dad had had an affair, many affairs, in fact, and my family was arguing and then he was leaving. He goes, "You're the man of the house now." 4 years old, clearest memory I got. And then that started something in me. And somewhere deep within my bones, I realized my dad didn't show up to things unless it was really, really important. I can count on one hand the amount of things my dad showed up to. And it usually was something where I got some really big honor and it made him look good because he was there too. And that affected my relationship with Jesus. I'm like, if my dad doesn't really love me, he just tolerates me. Like, how could a God love and tolerate me? And so I worked and I earned and I wanted to, you know, I tried all these clubs with my dad and I did the same for Jesus. I'm always going and I was a work till I die kind of person. And I realized that that's not what God wanted. So what lie have you been living? Second one is this, is what is God trying to remind me is still true about him if we'd stop and listen? You see, like Jesus, I believe fully is still speaking to us, ladies and gentlemen. He was speaking to me in the midst of what I was going through. And I had to learn in the midst of that voice that God wasn't asking me to do more and earn more and constantly be earning his love. There was nothing to earn. He just wanted me to stop and be with him. He wanted me to sit. I didn't have to be perfect to be noticed. He saw me just as I was. And I had to learn that somewhere down the line that just as I was, God loved me. There's nothing I could do that would make God love me any more than I was right then. I wasn't tolerated. I was prized. But I was too busy to hear him say it. So what truth is God trying to whisper into your life today? And number three is, if you truly trusted that today, if you trusted in that truth that God told you today, what would you do differently? What would shift deep within you if you realize that God is enough just as he is and we chose to live like it? What would we finally rest and stop striving? What would we confess rather than cover up? What would we bring to him? Because here's the risk that maybe God's been asking you for weeks and maybe years, that is God really who he says he is? Is he enough? Because if he's the one who walked with Adam and covered their shame, who climbed the hill of Calvary for our freedom, then maybe for you and I, the only thing standing between us is, do we trust him? And that's the question. What would change in your life today if we actually realized that God is trustworthy? For me, it was meaning I meant to slow down. I got to stop and I spent time with my loved ones and letting them know. I learned this truth that Jesus is enough. And for you, some of you, you can't even answer those questions because the reality for us is you don't even have this question answered for you. For you, you haven't even made a decision that Jesus needs to be Lord of your life. And you've been kind of wondering and walking through that for a while. And right now you might even feel this pull saying, hey, it's time. It's time that I make Jesus Lord of my life and give him everything. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you that you're not alone. There are people here who would love to pray with you. There'll be prayer partners here or anyone with a lanyard or a pastoral team that would love to talk through that and pray with you. And for the rest of us, that question still hasn't changed. The question is Jesus enough to live this out day by day? It's a question that challenges us. Can we trust him? Because first free, I believe this, and I hope you hear it today. You'll never obey a God you don't trust. You'll never trust a God you don't know. So I want to leave that with you today. Who do you believe God is? Do you believe he's good? Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe at the end of the day that Jesus is enough? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you that even though we were not enough, you were. That in the midst of our sin, you weren't surprised. You weren't surprised by the problems we brought into this world and the pain and the suffering, and you took it on the chin, Lord. Thank you for stepping in, that you made covering for us, and that it was even pointing to the ultimate covering of what your son would do on the cross. Thank you that he was willing to come and pay the price of our sin. God, that we would be able to find freedom that your son laid his life down. And for those of us who place our trust in him, we would experience that, not just today, but that there one day, not just in this world, but one day your word tells us that all things would be made new. And we would see you again face to face like we did in the garden. Would we yearn more for that day? And would we live out of a return to trust in Eden in our day-to-day life, that our faith would be this aroma of what was, that others could see that same kind of trust that brings a new faith and for others into their lives? We ask that in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.